Let us pray. God, we are grateful to you for the many ways that you care for us, that you bless us. Lord, these offerings that we've collected, may they go to further your kingdom, to bring honor and glory to you. And we pray that not just those gifts, but our very lives would be dedicated to your glory. And so, Lord, as we turn now to your word, we pray that you would open it up to our ears, our minds, our hearts. Move your spirit in us as your people. Transform us, Lord, and shape us to be more like Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. My name is Andrew Stepp. I'm the pastor here at the church. It is good to be able to gather together in worship, to be in a place that is heated. I thought Florida was supposed to be warmer than this time of year, but alas, here we are. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 17, we're in the final few weeks of our series on momentum. We've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and when we talk about momentum, what we're talking about is that if we want to build momentum in our church, and we want to build momentum in our individual lives, then it's going to come by taking steps toward Jesus every week. That is what momentum means for us. So this past week was spring break for many of us, or the week before. The Steps had a wonderful time doing some of our favorite things. We went down to South Florida where I grew up, and we had lots of good time with family. We went to our favorite Cuban restaurant, which, having lived outside of Florida for over 20 years, one of the things that I missed almost as much as my family — my mom and dad are listening, so I need to make that clear — was good Cuban food. So every time we go down there, we always make sure we get some good Cuban food. Then we were able to watch our world champion Houston Astros in spring training. And our son, he actually got to sit just a couple of seats away or a couple of feet away from Dusty Baker, which is pretty cool. And then we rounded it off with a trip to Orlando and spent a couple of days at Universal Studios, which was a first for us. We spent a lot of time in Orlando since we moved here, but usually at that other park with the big mouse guy. This one was fun, though. This is our first trip to Universal and getting to experience all the Harry Potter worship there. It was a great road trip. It was a memorable first spring break as Florida residents again. So each of those things has a sort of religious following. They want to capture our family's momentum. All of those experiences, except for my family, cost money, a lot of money. But we were okay paying those. Walking around Universal Studios and seeing kids dressed up as little wizards, that's cute. Walking around seeing adults dressed up as wizards is interesting. But all of those things, all of those sports teams, the Universal Studios or Disney, even the restaurants, they're vying for our attention and our loyalties. They want access to our passion, our pocketbooks, our calendar. They're all targets. I've said this before, but there are billions of dollars spent each year on how to capture your imagination and your time, talents, and treasure to pull your momentum in to whatever it is that they are all about. So we're only a few weeks left in this series about momentum. Now, we're also in the middle of the season of Lent. Lent is the 40-day period leading up to Easter Sunday. Most of us associate Lent with what? If any of you said Mardi Gras, the pastors are going to meet with you to pray with you after worship today. No, most of us think about giving up something for Lent. Maybe it's food like chocolate. Maybe it's a time drain like social media or listening to music in the car on your way to work or school. I'm not sure how many of you saw this particular screenshot that made its way around last month. This was a funny moment in our culture that increasingly has no idea what to do with the church or with Christian practices. So the action movie star Mark Wahlberg, he is a devout Catholic and was on the Today Show on Ash Wednesday. You can see he has the sign of the cross in ashes on his forehead. He was on there to tell people about Lent and invite them to spend 40 days in prayer for the 40 days of Lent, which the Today Show then dubbed as Mark Wahlberg's 40-day challenge. So all of a sudden, we jokingly say that Mark Wahlberg has replaced the Messiah as the poster boy for Lent in our culture. Now, Lent is not about Mark Wahlberg, which I believe he understands that and knows that as well. And it's not about us either. The purpose for giving something up for Lent is not simply giving up something for the sake of just giving up something. It's not for the sake of disciplining ourselves and becoming a better you, who you master your appetites and your cravings. We give things up in order to make room for something better. We give things up to make room for something better. We don't just give things up for the sake of giving things up, but we need room for something better. And in this case, it is making room for Jesus. Making room for more Jesus in our lives. Lent is that annual reminder that spending time with Jesus comes at a cost. If we're going to spend quality time with Jesus, then it means we're not going to spend time doing something else. Work, social media, video games, listening to music, watching TV, maybe it's social engagements. Now, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and Lent was not a big thing in our tradition growing up. It's something that I've come to experience as an adult and as a pastor. I've heard from many of my Presbyterian and Baptist friends over the years that decry Lent and fasting as Catholicism creeping into the church, which it has been more central to Catholicism in the past. But I think there are things for us to learn here. Think about it this way. Let's compare Lent to a New Year's resolution. How helpful is it really to come off the month of the year, December, when we feel the poorest and the plumpest that we feel all year? And to say, I'm forming a new discipline for the entire next year that's going to fix all those bad decisions. That commitment falls apart within weeks, if not days, with rare exception. But Lent challenges us to make room for Jesus for 40 days. 40 days. Make room for Jesus and see what happens. See what happens. And friends, when we make room for Jesus, when we make room to spend more time with Jesus, Jesus shows up. So in our Momentum series, we've been talking about how are we each taking one step toward Jesus each week, reading our Bible, spending time in prayer, spending time serving one another in the church, serving the community, however it might be, how are we intentionally moving towards Jesus? So let's combine that idea with Lent. Lent is the reminder for us that if we are going to move toward Jesus, we are going to have to give something up. If we're going to move toward Jesus, we're going to have to stop moving in other directions, right? It is a futile and exhausting exercise to try to add Jesus on top of our already full and busy lives, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how difficult that is? The devil has designed your schedule and my schedule for us to feel like we have no room for Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? That our lives feel so saturated with other stuff that just to carve out 15 minutes a day feels really, really difficult. And this isn't just about you. This is about the pastor and the pastor's family as well. We're going to have to say no to something in order to say yes to Jesus. So what is momentum going to look like in your life this week? What are you going to do this week beyond this worship service to move toward Jesus? How can you make room in your life so that you can spend time with Him? Now, in a moment, we're going to read our passage. In it, the disciples, the closest people to Jesus on the face of the planet, are challenged to listen to him above all else. Now, you would think that if it was going to be easy for anybody to understand that they need to listen to the Messiah more than anything else, it would be those 12 disciples, right? But they needed to hear this challenge too, and God needed to do it in a startling way. So the story that we're looking at this morning is a familiar one. If you've been around churches, you've likely read it or heard it many times. It's the story of the transfiguration, when Jesus is transformed briefly from his human appearance into his heavenly glory on a mountaintop with a few of his disciples. And isn't it funny, as we come to a story that feels familiar, that often we all actually know what's really going on with familiar passages. Have any of you noticed that? There are passages like the Transfiguration that I have heard throughout my life, but when I sit down or somebody asks me, well, what is that about? What does that mean? I'm like, I'm not quite sure. So for all of you here that are new to the church, new to the faith, new to studying the Bible, and probably feel like you're behind everybody else, well, I'm glad you're here. And I actually feel like you have a leg up on the rest of us long-timers. And here's why. Because coming to Scripture with a pure curiosity is a better starting point than vague familiarity. Coming to Scripture with a pure curiosity, wanting to know what's going on, wanting to know Jesus and know the God of Scripture is better than this vague familiarity that many of us, including myself, fall into because we've heard these stories so many times. Now, whether this is your first time hearing this story this morning or your 100th, I want us to suspend our general familiarity we have with the Bible and the Gospels in order to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, in order to relate to them. And here's what I mean by that. When we read a story like the Transfiguration, we are reading into it all of what we already know from the rest of the Bible. We already have the cross and the empty tomb, the story of the early church in Acts and Paul's epistles that all come after this important event, as opposed to the disciples who are learning about Jesus relationally. They know the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, but they are discovering Jesus moment by moment, experience by experience, and piecing together who Jesus is. It makes me think about when I fell in love with my wife. So when I met Colleen and we began dating, I did not receive an instruction manual. I didn't get her written biography so that I could see what her life was going to be like and how I would eventually fit into it. There was no Facebook or Instagram or TikTok for me to scour like a private investigator to see what I could find. No, I had to get to know her experience by experience. Conversation by conversation, it was a gradual revelation. I had to spend time with her. The disciples didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament as the instruction manual about Jesus or as the biography about what was going to happen, and they had to get to know Jesus experience by experience. So one of the most important exercises for us to do as we read the gospel is to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and ask the question, what were the disciples learning about Jesus in that moment? Does that make sense? Our story this morning is amazing. It is a unique event in the life of Jesus and the disciples. There is no other moment like this in Jesus' earthly ministry. So you can follow along in your Bibles or follow along on the screens as I read our passage aloud. Matthew chapter 17, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you are lucky that we are here with you. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jesus takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They're sort of the executive committee of the 12 disciples. Takes them up on a high mountain. Some scholars believe it to be Mount Hermon there on the border there along modern-day Lebanon, or maybe Mount Tabor, which is down in central Israel near Nazareth. We don't know for sure, but here's what we do know. It was high, it was a mountain, and it was private. It was just the four of them in this quiet setting. And suddenly Jesus' appearance was transformed or transfigured. It says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as pure light. And for a moment, Jesus' heavenly glory is revealed. It's the only time in the Gospels where this happens. It doesn't happen at the resurrection. It doesn't happen in any of those appearances between the resurrection and the ascension. And when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father at the end of his earthly ministry, he doesn't appear like this. This is unique. It's the only place where we have a glimpse into Jesus' glorified presence. The rest of the time, he is merely human in appearance like the rest of us. So for the disciples who have seen him perform miracles, they've seen him teach with authority, they are now getting a new experience of Jesus. They're getting a new insight, one that confirms what they had already begun to believe and realize. So a chapter earlier, Pastor Jen preached on chapter 16, did a wonderful job last week. I commend that to you. But in that chapter, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is a big deal. But they had not seen him like this before in all of his glory. But Jesus isn't alone there with them, is he? All of a sudden, a couple of other characters show up in verse 3. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. Two of the most important characters in all of Scripture, both from the Old Testament. Moses, God used him mightily in the Exodus to lead God's people out of slavery, out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, this unique identity as God's people that had governed Israel for about 1,400 years at that point. Elijah, on the other hand, is one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. He passionately contended for the biblical faith as God's people drifted away from their loyalty to the one true God. He represents that prophetic tradition that zealously defended God's honor and called God's people to repent and return to the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses represents the law. Elijah represents all the prophets. If there were two celebrities from the Bible that the disciples would have been fanboys for, it was these two guys. And here they are talking with Jesus right in front of them. So one way to think about this, almost like political endorsements. Imagine if one of the presidential candidates made a live appearance and had George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Ronald Reagan, and we'll throw Mark Wahlberg in there too. We would say, wow, if he or she is good enough for these guys, then I should pay attention. This is what's happening with the disciples. Elijah and Moses are essentially endorsing Jesus. So now Jesus had been accused by the religious leaders of his day as one who breaks the law and dishonors God. And here we have Moses, who is the best expert in the law, and Elijah, who is passionate for God's honor, affirming and endorsing Jesus. It's a clear Old Testament endorsement for Jesus as the Messiah as the Savior, Son of God. As Christians, we are people of the book. We are people of the Bible, both testaments. In the Old Testament, Moses and the law, Elijah and the prophets, they all point us forward to Jesus. And for the disciples who only had the Old Testament, they experience in this moment that Jesus is not in conflict with the law. Jesus is not in conflict with the prophets. He may have been in conflict with the religious leaders and the traditions that they had created and made holy by their own authority, but he is not in conflict with what God has been doing since creation. Moses and Elijah affirm that. Now back to those three disciples. They're witnessing this, and Peter, oh, how many stories we get to experience through the impulsive eyes and actions of Peter. He speaks up. Jesus, isn't it lucky that you have us here? Isn't it lucky that you have us here? I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build three shelters for you three guys. Now, obviously, Peter wanted them to stay a little longer and not have a brief visit. But Peter has barely gotten his words out of his mouth when God abruptly cuts him off in verse 5. It says, while he was still speaking, God shows up and the disciples hit the ground in fear. It was as if God knew that he couldn't wait long enough for Peter to stop talking. And the longer that Peter talked, the deeper the hole was going to dig, he was going to dig for himself. So this bright cloud descends on them. And this is reminiscent from the Old Testament, what God's presence was like in the wilderness wandering. In the Exodus, he led them in a cloud by day. When they would stop and the tabernacle would be there, his presence would descend on the tabernacle in this cloud. When the temple in Jerusalem was dedicated, God's glory filled it with this bright, shining cloud. So God himself, God the Father, descends and he speaks. He has a message for the disciples. He says, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God the Father speaks directly only twice in the Gospels. Once at Jesus' baptism, which we looked at back in January, and the second time here, and in both cases, he says the exact same thing. This is my son, my priceless, beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. So Moses, the giver of the law, has endorsed Jesus. Elijah, the prophet of all prophets in the Old Testament, has done so. And now God the Father is giving a clear endorsement that Jesus is the one. The heavenly voice, God the Father, says one thing twice in the Gospels, and they are both to fixate our attention on Jesus and nothing else. Now, there is one addition in what he says about Jesus here versus what he said at the baptism. Three words at the end of verse 5. He says, this is my beloved, priceless, unique son in whom I am well pleased. And then he adds, listen to him. Listen to him. The irony of Peter being in the middle of talking and God saying, listen to him. Amidst all of the celebrity endorsements happening in this scene, obviously the heavenly voice is the most important one, but he is also communicating an important truth to his disciples. Jesus is the one you need to pay attention to. It's listen to him, not listen to them, whether that's Elijah, Moses, or the disciples for that matter. So in Peter's reaction in the moment, he is wanting to build three shelters, perhaps because he saw them all as equals. We have Moses, the lawgiver. We have Elijah, the great prophet, and now we get Jesus too. How exciting. But God is making it clear to them that Jesus is the most important one. They are not equals. So the Old and the New Testaments together are God's word for us, the church, but Jesus is the central figure. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God in the flesh. He is the Good Shepherd, our Savior, our Warrior King. He is the Messiah. All of Scripture points to Jesus. You cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament because it lays the foundation for Jesus. And you can't understand the Old Testament without the New because it shows us how everything was pointing to Jesus all along. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. So back to our question. What were the disciples learning about Jesus in this moment? I'm going to name three things. The first is this. Jesus is the real deal. He is God in the flesh. They had already begun to figure that out. We have this declaration by Peter in chapter 16 that just a few verses later he fumbles in that story, which you can read about that or listen to Pastor Jen's sermon from last week. They're figuring it out, but here is a clear declaration. Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and he is exactly who your hearts are telling you he is. Peter even writes about this in his letter to the early church. So 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes this. He said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." So Peter, James, and John were able to see Jesus from the inside out, as it were. His glory was unveiled, and it was unmistakable. The second thing is this. They learned that all of Scripture points to Jesus. They already studied and knew the Old Testament, but in this moment, the darkness is removed, and they learned that it all points to Jesus. He is the ultimate revelation of God, the God who created all things, the God who blessed Abraham, the God who delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, the God who established King David, the God who had preserved them for thousands of years, the one true God. This was Jesus. Have you ever wondered how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate? That's a question that many of us have struggled with. Or perhaps you've heard it said that there are two different gods. There's this angry, vindictive one in the Old Testament, and then this kind, gentle one in the New Testament. That is not true. So often, we don't understand the relationship between the two because we don't spend time studying it, especially spend time reading and studying the Old Testament. But it all points to Jesus. As one theologian put it, he said, "The Old and New Testament sing a duet, but the New Testament carries the melody." Third and finally, the disciples learn yet again that they need to listen to Jesus. Not just believe in him, not just travel with him and go where he says to go, but they need to listen to him. I think it was probably Peter's mom who invented that saying, "Honey, God gave you 2 ears and one mouth so that you would know to listen more and talk less." It's good that we experience Jesus through Peter's follies because we probably would have done the same thing. Peter is eager to do things for Jesus. And I think that's true of a lot of us. We want to do stuff for Jesus, but we can't do anything without him, and we can't do anything for him until we have first stopped and listened to him. It's a weird thing to think about that the most important action that we do for Jesus, toward Jesus, is a passive one, which is listen. Listen to Jesus. Before we can run ahead and do whatever it is that we think we can do for him or want to do for him, God speaks and says, listen to him. Listen. So as pastors and preachers in all our training, they always talk about you need to have very clear life applications, sort of these self-help things slapped on at the end of sermons to say this is how it's going to change your life if you do X, Y, and Z, and this is how you can go out and live your best life now and all that stuff. There is one application that I hope that anyone who comes into Mandarin Presbyterian Church walks away with, and that is this: make room for Jesus. Listen to Jesus. I don't really care if you listen to the preacher, but listen to this. Make room for Jesus. Even for the disciples, that was hard. This past week, we got the schedule for our kids' soccer practice coming up. We had to redo our schedules. It was very inconvenient. We feel like our lives are saturated with all these commitments that aren't necessarily bad commitments or evil things that we're out doing, but we feel like we're already overflowing with commitments. Make room for Jesus. Make room to listen for Jesus, not to do stuff for him, but to listen. So God's presence, that shimmering cloud, comes down on them. He speaks, this is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him. The disciples hit the deck. They are scared to death. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus comes over to them and he takes them and he says, what? Get up and don't be afraid. And everything else is gone, except for who? Jesus. In that moment, they get this glimpse, and they get a clear command. And in the end, it is them and the one that they need to be with, the one that they need to listen to. Let me pray for us. God, help us to make room for you. Give us the courage to say no to the things in our lives that crowd you out. Give us the courage to say no to the good things that we do for ourselves, that we do for our kids, that we do for the world around us that we may just need to say no to, in order to say yes to you, which nothing is better than spending time with you. Yet, oh Lord, I confess that so often I live my life in a way that lets my anxieties and my busyness and my productiveness neglect focusing on you. And so, Lord, give us wisdom, give us discipline, give us the sweetness of fellowship with you, that as we make room for you in our lives, Lord, draw us closer, and speak to us. In your name we pray.